Beloved, please open your Bibles with me in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Sometimes I feel like I don't even need to tell you because you know where we're going to be. Matthew 8. And we're continuing to look at the ministry of Christ as he comes off the mountain. After he gives this incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes down off the mountain. And last week, you know, we had the privilege of really seeing the depth of Christ's compassion, right? We got to see, you know, we looked at the great compassion of Christ to reach out before everybody that was around him and in front of everybody that was looking on and to touch an outcast, to touch a leper, a man that was despised, a man that was rejected by society, a man that was considered to be ceremonially unclean, a man that was considered to be under the curse of God. We see Jesus deliberately and pointedly and powerfully touch this man that had not felt the touch of a human being for quite some time. He reaches out, stretches out his hand, and touches this man and makes him clean. Remember, we looked at that and we said that disease of leprosy is really just a graphic picture of our sin, isn't it? It's a graphic picture of the grotesque and defiling and loathsome nature of our sin. And just as Christ was compassionate to this leper and he stretched out his hand and he took hold of his unclean flesh with the grip of eternal and gracious love, he has done the exact same thing for all of us who have trusted in him as Savior and Lord. He has laid a hold of us by out of his grace and cleansed us by the blood of the Lamb and by his atoning death on the cross. And he's washed our iniquity and our corruption from us, and the filthiness of our sin he has taken away, and he has made us to be clean before the Lord and accepted in the Beloved. Praise God for his grace. This week we're going to see Jesus reach out to yet another outcast. Only this time it's not a man who's an outcast by virtue of his disease. He's an outcast by virtue of his race. He's a Gentile. A Gentile centurion. A Gentile centurion who we are going to see understands who Christ is better than the self-important Jews did. So let's look together. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, and let's stand together. We'll read verses 5 through 13. We'll pray, and then we'll dig into the Word of God together this morning. When he, Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he, Jesus, said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray together. Father, I bless you today. I bless you. I give you glory. Father, I give you praise for your glorious grace and for your wisdom, your unmatched wisdom, for your holiness and for your goodness, for your compassion, your pity, your mercy. God, you are an amazing God. Amazing, glorious, awesome God. You have the power to speak what does not exist into existence. By the word of your power, you uphold all things. You have phenomenally glorious power. It's beyond any ability of ours to even comprehend. We have nothing really to compare with your power, Lord. You're holy. You're different than us. You're righteous beyond measure. You are perfectly complete in yourself. You don't need us, Lord. Which is why I am so thankful that you have chosen to love us. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to love rebellious sinners. Thank you for choosing to love rebellious sinners and to send your Son, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being willing to lay aside your rights as God and King, take on human flesh. And thank you, Lord, for preserving perfectly for us in your word this encounter between a Gentile Roman centurion and the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Lord, I pray you'll instruct us by your word today. I pray that you will use your word today to give us a deeper and a greater, and a more heart gripping vision of who you are. Pray that you will use your word today to stir faith in us. I pray that you would use your word today to confront wrong thinking and sin in us. I pray that you would, by your spirit, use your word to bring us, Lord, to repentance, to obedience before you. I pray that we would continue to see that repentance is not just a thing that we did the day that we received Christ as Savior, but our entire life as Christians is ongoing repentance as we come to know you more and relate to you more rightly and relate to you more completely and more fully and by faith. And we repent of our small visions of you and repent of our ongoing rebellion, wrestling against you. God, I'm thankful that by your word you sanctify us. You promise to do it, that you will not leave the work that you've begun unfinished. So I pray that today, for those who know you, these words would be sanctifying words. I pray, Father, for those who don't know you, that they would be scary words and conviction-bringing words and repentance-bringing words and life-giving words. God, I pray for those who are flagging in their faith that this would be word that would bring steel to their souls. And I pray for those, Father God, that are walking faithfully with you right now that these would be words of yes and amen. This is true. God, I pray that you would do the work that alone you can do. God, do it. Do it for your glory. Do it for the praise of your name. Do it for the sake of your praise and of your majesty and of your wonder. And God, do it. For the sake of our souls, I pray. So empty me of myself, Lord, and fill me with your spirit. If you don't do that, then all the words that I speak will be for naught. That's just the truth. And Lord God, I pray by your spirit, prepare the hearts to receive these words, the hearts of the people in these walls to receive these words. God, may you bring forth fruit 30 and 60, 100 fold from the preaching and the reception of your word. We love you, Lord. We praise you for your deep love for us. May you be praised. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Beloved, if we're going to rightly understand this text today, I need for just a few moments to lay for us a foundation. I need to lay a foundation of some things that we need to understand as we look at this text today. Some background so we understand exactly what is going on here. And there's really three things that I want to show you, just quickly. Three things that I want you to understand. First, beloved, we need to have an understanding of the mindset of most of the nation of Israel at this time. Israel, remember, was the chosen people of God. The chosen people of God. They were God's nation in the midst of this world. Now, when we say that, I don't want us to misunderstand. It doesn't mean that everybody who is an Israelite was saved. That's not what it means, okay? Jesus would make clear in his ministry that just being Jewish doesn't make you saved, okay? That's not the idea. But the idea is this. Is that the vast, vast majority of those who were saved by faith were from this nation. And it was through this nation of Israel that God advanced his redemptive plan in the world in the Old Testament, which culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior King. God called Israel to be his chosen nation. He called them to be separate from everybody around them. He called them to be different from everybody around them. He didn't want them to look like the world. And so he called them to be holy and faithful to him and to live a lifestyle as a nation that reflected submission to God. For that reason, God gave them specific laws. He gave them laws about just about everything. Laws about the way they were to live. Laws about what they could eat. Laws about how they could approach God in worship. Law upon law. And all of it was intended to show that this nation was different. This nation was not like the Gentile nations around them. They belonged to God. They didn't worship idols. They were not to engage in the gross immorality and sexual sins of the nations around them. They were to have a moral character that was rooted in the character of God that they serve. And beloved, they were called to this lifestyle, to this kind of living, not so that they could be puffed up with themselves, not so that they could pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves for being God's chosen people, but instead, so that they could be a missionary nation. So that they could be a missionary nation to all of the Gentile world. So that they could be a light shining in the world which called others outside the people of Israel to come and to worship God. They were, by their living, by their lifestyle, by their truth, to be a missionary nation. And Gentiles were to come and to worship the true God of Israel, come to know him through the witness of their lives. In fact, the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers contain several descriptions, whole chunks of scripture that talk about the treatment and the inclusion of the sojourner, the Gentile convert to Judaism, anticipating that the nation of Israel would be a missionary nation. The problem, though, was this. Is that Israel's place as the chosen people of God degenerated for the most part and with most Israelites into an arrogant and a self-righteous disgust of everything not Jewish. A self-righteous disgust of the Gentiles. Moreover, the nation of Israel, again, as a whole, not all of them, but the majority of them, had the arrogant mindset that just being Jewish gave them the right to the blessing of God no matter what, even if they were disobedient. God would always side with them, they thought. God would always be on their side. They thought that God existed for Israel's glory. Get that. They thought God existed for Israel's glory. They thought God existed to make much of Israel, to magnify Israel, and not the other way around. And for that reason, by Jesus' time, most of the Jews, again, not all, but most, understood the salvation of God to belong only to the nation of Israel, and that the people of all the other nations were on their way to hell. Good riddance. Whew. Ready to be done with those people. That was the majority mindset of the religious leaders of Israel. The second thing that we need to grasp as we look at this text and to understand is the importance of the town of Capernaum. Okay? At the time of Christ, the nation of Israel was under Roman occupation, and it was a part of the Roman Empire. And for that reason, there was a Roman garrison that was stationed pretty much in every important town and every important city in Palestine. And the thing is that Capernaum fit into that mold. It wasn't a great big city, but it was a very important town. It was a fishing town, and it became the base of operations for the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But what made it a strategic location was this. It was located smack dab on the road from Damascus up north down through the valley of Jezreel and into Egypt. It was the main highway for caravans and for traders and for military troop movements. Capernaum was an extremely strategically important town, and that explains the military presence in Capernaum and explains the presence of this centurion in our text. The third thing we need to grasp and understand is we need to understand a little bit about this centurion. As the name suggests, a centurion was a military officer in the Roman army who was in charge of a unit of at least 100 men. Okay, he had at least 100 men. Century, 100 years. Centurion, 100 men. Okay? He had at least 100 men under him. And many times that figure could be higher, but he would have been a skillful and an effective commander and warrior. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were the backbone of the Roman military machine. You did not get selected to be a centurion as a political appointment. Rome didn't do that. They didn't waste. I mean, if you were going to, they would appoint you to something else, something not very important, but you didn't mess with the cohesive nature of the military. Centurions were, as a rule, strong, hard, no-nonsense, combat-oriented men who didn't have anything to do with the populace of the cities that they occupied, except to rule them with an iron fist, which is what makes the description of him that we find in the parallel account in Luke given by the Jews to Jesus so interesting. In the parallel account that's found here in the book of Luke, we see a contingent of Jewish elders approaching Jesus on behalf of this centurion, and they say these words to him. In fact, look at it. Luke 7, verses 4 through 5. Just look at it real quick. When they came to Jesus, I'll stop. I hear you turning. That's a great sound. It's not that far, beloved. It's really... Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay. Luke 7, starting in verse 4, it says this, "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" He is worthy to have you heal his servant. He's worthy of it. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue for us. It's an extremely uncommon description that's given of this centurion. And it's a description, beloved, that leads the majority of commentators, and I happen to agree with them, I think they're right, that this man was a proselyte of the Jewish religion. He was a Gentile convert to Judaism. He loves the nation. He built the synagogue. Those are significant statements. God, it seems, in spite of the general hardness of Israel, God, it seems, had drawn this man to himself. He'd drawn him to love and to worship the God of Israel, the God who is holy and righteous, the God who judges sin but has great mercy on sinners, the God who's faithful and who keeps his promises. And moreover, What we can gather from this account is that this Gentile convert to Judaism discerns more clearly than the Jewish elders of Capernaum that Jesus is the Messiah of God. The fame of Jesus, remember, had spread throughout the land. Matthew 4 tells us that, starting in verse 23, when it says, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. His name spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." He was well known. And this centurion, whose job it was to stay up on all the sensational things that were going on around him because he needed to brief his military troops accordingly, had come to hear of Christ's fame, of his power, of his teaching. He knew the promise of a coming Messiah, the Savior King of Israel, and by God's grace and by the illuminating work of the Spirit of the living God, he had come to see Jesus as the very fulfillment of that promise. I'll show it to you later as we go through this text. And in this text today, he will demonstrate far greater faith and understanding than anyone that Jesus had come into contact with in the nation of Israel. One other thing that I want to make sure you see. If you're a student, probably some of you have read the parallel account that's over in Luke, right? And you read it and you notice there's some significant differences, it seems, between what Matthew talks about and what Luke talks about, right? And one of the, you know, in Luke's account, the centurion sends word to Jesus through Jewish spokesmen, through the elders of Capernaum. And then again, when Jesus drew near to his home, the centurion, through representatives, his friends, speaks to Jesus to explain that he's not worthy to have him in his home. But by contrast, when we read Matthew, Matthew understands the centurion to be speaking to Jesus face to face. How do we understand this? How do we, you know, scripture can't contradict itself, so how do we understand this? How do we grasp this, understand this, comprehend this? Well, there are chiefly three ways to understand it, three ways that you can understand this. First, it was not at all uncommon for someone in the ancient Near East to send word through a proxy, through someone who was delegated to speak for him and on his behalf. And that could have been the case here. It could have been that the centurion never actually saw Jesus face to face. Matthew eliminates talking about the middleman because he wants to emphasize the faith aspect, but he sends these guys to go in to speak for him. That's very possible. We see that in Genesis when, you know, well, we see it in Genesis. I don't want to go into all detail, but we see it. We see that happening in other places in Scripture. Okay? A second possibility is this, is that Jesus engaged in two separate conversations, one with the delegation and one with the centurion, one with the people that he sent and one with he himself. But the third possibility, and I think the one that makes the most sense, is that the centurion sent both delegations to Christ. He sent both those guys to Christ. And after dispatching his friends, follows to make sure they don't mess it up. And then gets drawn into the conversation with Jesus. That's what makes sense to me as I look at this text. And a lot of other commentators see that same sort of thing. So with that in mind, let's look at this story. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning, beloved, is a spiritually ignorant appeal. I want you to notice the spiritually ignorant appeal that is made here. Take it back to verse 5. Matthew records for us, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." Let me just talk about the beginning of this verse for a second. Jesus enters into his base of operations. He comes into Capernaum, right? And immediately he's met with this appeal from a centurion in the town. He's got a servant. Matthew makes it clear with the Greek word that he uses that it's a child. It's a child. It's a little one. This child is paralyzed. He's suffering greatly. And the gist of it all is that he's near death. And that his only hope is Christ. But in all of that, I want you to notice the way that Matthew, at least, presents the centurion's mindset in all of this. Though it was within his power as the centurion over Capernaum to send somebody to go get Jesus and bring Jesus to him. He could have done that. He could have said, "Hey, I want you to go get that Jesus guy and bring him to me." Because he's the centurion. He could have done that. Instead, he approaches Christ. In fact, as Luke describes it, he sends this delegation of Jewish elders to Christ because in the words of the Lucan account, he did not presume to think himself worthy to come to Christ. Notice something else. When he comes to him, he doesn't say, "Hey, I need you to come heal my servant." Does he? Instead, he simply states his need. Here's what's going on. I've got this servant. He's paralyzed and he's suffering horribly. He doesn't presume to tell Jesus what he should do. He simply makes his need known to Christ and he waits for the response. At least from Matthew's gospel, we understand that that was his intention. But when we look at Luke's words, we understand that the Jewish elders are not nearly so reverent toward Christ. Again, look at the way they describe that Luke describes this. Back in chapter 7, starting in verse 3. This is how Luke says it. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." The Jewish elders, who you think would have a clue about stuff like this, instead of approaching Jesus with humility, instead of approaching him with awe, instead of approaching him at least with a realization that this is a man sent from God who has wonder-working power. Instead, yes, they come pleading incessantly. That means bending his ear. That he would do something, and that he would heal this centurion servant, and that he would do it how? Based upon his worth. That he would do it based upon his merit, based upon the good things that he had done for the nation of Israel. You almost get the sense of these guys coming to Jesus with the attitude of saying, "You know, Jesus, this guy has done us a real solid, man. He's a good dude. He's a good dude. He has our best interests at heart. He's all about our nation, all about setting up synagogues. You really owe him one because he's useful to us. You really owe him one because, you know what? He's all about the nation of Israel just like we are, right, buddy? That's the idea. That's the picture of what's going on here. The only reason they're approaching him on behalf of the centurion is because the centurion is useful to them. And they come approaching him with great presumption. They come presumptuous to think that they can advise Jesus of what he should and shouldn't do. They're presumptuous to think that Jesus even approves of them. Think about it. What motivated these guys was their own glory, the glory of the nation. The thing about it is that they know that Jesus can do this. Can I just, here's the thing. They come to him because they know Jesus has this power. They come to Jesus because they know he can heal them. They come to Jesus because they identify that he is utterly different from anybody that they have ever seen before. They know it. They don't come saying, well, if you could, that's not it. They come knowing he has the power to do it. They just don't want to recognize him as the Messiah of God. They don't. So instead they presume to buddy on up to Jesus, slide up to him like, oh, Jesus, you got, you know, he's got the same interest in heart as we all do. You're all about Israel. Yeah, go Israel. Amen. Not only is their approach presumptuous, it's faithless. And here's what I mean by that. No one, let me say that again, no one, no one can approach God or his Messiah based on his own merit. And yet that is exactly how they interceded for this centurion, based upon his merit. That's foolishness. To approach God, to approach his Messiah based upon your own personal merit is to show that you completely lack any understanding of the law of God. It's to show that you don't have a clue how sinful you are. It's to show that you do not have any idea how desperately you are in need of grace. Our sin has rendered us completely devoid of merit with God. Do you understand? That's the picture here. We are completely devoid of any merit with God, which is why we so desperately need God's grace in Christ. If we had merit, we wouldn't need grace. Right? Right? To speak of human worthiness before God is like speaking of rainbow-colored bunnies. It doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. The only thing we deserve is hell and death. That's what we're worthy of. Worthiness of God's favor, of his blessing, because of our personal performance, it guts the gospel of its meaning. And yet that's how unbelieving Jews always approached Christ. They always approached Christ based upon merit, based upon worth. And you know what? That's exactly how unbelievers do it today. That's how unbelievers approach God today. That's how people who are unwilling to submit to the authority and the supremacy of Christ, that's how they approach God today. That's how they do it. As if we deserve something from his hand. We don't. That's the point. Whatever good we receive from God is grace. Jesus is going to go with these guys. He is going to go to heal the centurion's servant. But make no mistake, he is not going because he's been convinced by their plea. That's not why he's going. He's going because there's a greater purpose at work here, to reveal the proper approach to the Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. So this proselyte of the Jewish religion, this friend of the Jews, this lover of the nation of Israel, of God's people, he approaches Jesus through the Jewish elders, certain that they would know how to approach the Messiah of Israel, banking on the fact that they would know the proper approach. But these men demonstrate they're clueless. They're clueless. Supposing that they can approach Jesus on the basis of human merit, thinking they can make an appeal because of all that this man has done for Israel, demonstrates they think too highly of themselves. They think too highly of the centurion because of what he had done for Israel. And they think too little of God or of the Christ who is the Messiah. They demonstrate their spiritual ignorance. Centurion, by contrast, demonstrates spiritual understanding. He approaches Christ by humility and faith, comprehending grace, understanding authority. Jesus determines to come to his house to heal his servant, and look what happens next. And just go back to Matthew, because we'll just stay in Matthew the rest of the way. Look what happens next. We see an appeal that understands the truth, an appeal that is rooted in reality. Jesus determines to go to the centurion's home to heal his child servant. The centurion responds by saying, verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice what can only be the spirit-wrought humility of this centurion. Listen, humility is not a natural, it is not a natural characteristic of human beings. It's not. Humility is a work of grace and the human soul. Where the Jewish elders had presented the centurion as worthy of blessing, where their whole argument had been, this guy deserves it. The centurion sees himself in an entirely different light, doesn't he? I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Who says something like that? Who actually responds and says, I am not even worthy to have you come into my house? I'll tell you who responds like that. Somebody who understands who they're talking to. That's who responds like that. Somebody who understands who it is that he's speaking to. This response of humility, this response of self-abasement, beloved, listen to me. That is the response of a believing heart. Beloved, that's how believing hearts respond. That's the proper response to grace and mercy. I am not worthy of this. I am not worthy of you to even do this. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. This guy doesn't need self-esteem training. He doesn't need to be taught better of himself. You need to think about yourself in a better way. You just got stinking thinking. Boy. It's not what that is. This is the proper response to understanding Christ's power and his person and his authority. His response to Christ's gracious willingness to come to his house and to heal his servant is met with this confession, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. He's acutely aware he's unworthy to receive anything from Christ. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. It's an expression, really, of the centurion's realization of Christ's great majesty, of his power, and a feeling that he is so beneath Christ that he doesn't even deserve to have him in his home. Who is he compared to this exalted one of matchless power and authority? This isn't false humility. Okay, this isn't that false humility that seeks to be flattered and made much of. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know those people that will say, derisive things so that you'll go, oh, no, that's not how it is. You know those? You know what I'm talking about. Like the woman who's like, oh, I tried. I know the dinner stinks. It's horrible. It's really good. No, honey, it's really, really good. No, I know it's really bad. I didn't cook this way. It's really terrible. No, you're a great cook. No, I'm a really bad cook. No, you're a wonderful cook. Right? Just, I wonder what would happen sometime if she said, oh, I'm just a really bad cook. And he said, yeah, I know, but that's not why I married you. You know what I'm talking about. Those people are annoying, aren't they? I'm just horrible at this. Yeah, you know what? You are. That'd be great, wouldn't it? I think I'm going to fry that. Next time somebody does that, I'm going to do it. Next time somebody does that with me, I'm just going to be like, man, you're right. I'm glad you've come to realize that because we've all known it for a long time. This is not false humility. The Romans didn't play that game. They were a proud lot, beloved. They were proud of themselves. When he says he's not worthy to have Christ, he come into his house, he means it. Now, it might be that he's concerned that Jesus will be made ceremonially unclean by coming to his house, but I think there's more to it than that. And the fact that there's more to it than that is made clear in the way that the centurion refers to Jesus. Just like the leper did last week, He refers to Jesus as Lord. Now, again, I know that that word can be translated merely as sir, but that's not what's going on here. For a Roman centurion to call a Jewish rabbi sir, somebody that they had subjugated, the people over whom they ruled, that would have been astonishingly enough. That would have been astonishing enough. Whew, calm down. But there's more to it. Like I said before, I think he's heard of Christ's fame, of his power, of his teaching. He's heard the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, King of Israel. And he looks at Christ and he says, he fits the bill. This is the guy. This is him. He perceives him to be the Messiah of God. And so it draws out of him great humility. But it also draws out of him this. I know you can do it at a distance. You don't have to come to my house. You can just do it from right here. I'm not worthy to have you. I'm not worthy to receive anything from your hand. And beyond that, Lord, you can just do it right here. He realizes. He understands. Christ's authority is so great. His power is so amazing that all he has to do is speak a word and his servant would be healed. Because he understands authority. He understands authority. Look at this. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. As a soldier, he knows all about authority. He knows all about military authority. He knows that his authority as a centurion, it ultimately rests in the emperor. The reason when he gives a command that other men do what he tells them to do, the reason he doesn't have to go check up on them and make sure that they do what he's given them a command to do, is because he knows that they know that when he speaks, it's as if they're hearing the emperor himself speak. And so they go and they do whatever it is that the centurion tells them to do. He understands the idea of authority. But when he looks at Christ, he also understands that he is talking to one, capital O, who possesses an authority that far surpasses the authority of the emperor. Here's a man who clearly has authority over diseases, who has authority over illnesses, has authority over leprosy, over the demons. Here's a man who is vested with supreme power and authority over all things. Jesus testified to this of himself. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In John 5, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at that. Don't be surprised. The centurion recognizes that even as a subordinate authority, his own little commands got results. How much more then would it be true of Jesus? How much more then would it be true of Jesus, who possesses ultimate authority? If all the centurion had to do was simply speak the word and it was done, how much more can Jesus simply speak a word and heal his servant? It's an expression when he says this of the centurion's deep conviction that Jesus possesses all authority as the Messiah of God. He knows it. When Jesus speaks, it's like God speaks. Why? Because he's the Messiah of God. That's why. He knows it. He gets it. And while the centurion would command things that were physically possible for you to do, humanly possible, you know, and he had the authority of threat of punishment to make people do what he said, Jesus had the authority to command things that were humanly impossible. He commanded diseases and demons and the creation, and his word was powerful to accomplish everything that he commanded, because when he spoke with the word of God. That's faith. That's what that is. That's faith. The centurion responds with real faith. It's unbelief. It's unbelief, beloved, that responds to Christ with arrogance and with cockiness and with presumption and with self-promotion and with talk of merit and of worthiness, to think we're worthy of Christ, to think we deserve anything from God for any reason, our performance, whatever deeds we've done, some high view of ourselves, that is destructive to our souls. The very heart of saving faith, the very heart of true faith is a faith that receives the blessings of God, a faith that is strong and sure. The heart of that is the realization that A, I don't deserve anything from God. Whatever He gives me is all by grace. And B, I can trust that if Christ is the Messiah of God, He will do all things both necessary and good for those who love Him. Those who trust Him. The heart of saving faith is a realization we don't deserve anything good from God. But if He say the word by His grace and not because of our worth, it will be done. Beloved, this man was gripped with the greatness of Christ. He saw his own unworthiness. He realized Christ's authority. And if he were to do anything, it would be by His grace, according to His power. And he's good with that. I want to ask you a question. I know you're used to the application at the end, but I want to make it right now. I want to ask you a question. Beloved, when we look at these words, we have to ask ourselves, is this the way that I approach God and His Christ? Is this how I do it? Does it look like the centurion? Do I approach Him on the basis of His grace and of His mercy? Or do I try the end run around Jesus and try to approach Him by my merit? Even more, do I recognize and submit to Christ's authority like this? Do I? Do I hold His word? Do I hold His commands and His power in such high esteem? Do I? Do I comprehend and believe and live as if His words have such authority and power? Listen to me when I say this to you. Listen to me now. You can get this in the notes next week. You don't have to write this down right now, but I do want you to hear this right now. Your understanding of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ is demonstrated by the manner in which you approach Him. We should never forget that Jesus is our greatest friend. Yes, that's true. Amen to that. We should also never forget that our greatest friend is the King of glory, the King of heaven, the King of the universe, the King of all of creation, the King before whom all other kings are like the lint between my toes. And even that might be too generous. May God help us to recognize our Savior's authority like we should. Do we? Grace received, results in humility. It sees and it submits to Christ's glorious authority and His majesty, and it responds in faith. In fact, it responds in a faith that makes Christ marvel. Look at this. A faith that makes Christ marvel. Look again at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, when He heard the guy give the whole authority thing, He marveled and He said to those who followed Him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." He marveled at this man's faith. Now, obviously, The faith of the centurion is not the full-blown, full-orbed faith of a man who understands all of the aspects and the facets of the gospel. That's yet to be revealed. Those things, those details are yet to be revealed. But this is the kind of faith, the faith of a man who by God's grace has come to recognize the identity of the Messiah and to trust in Him fully. That's the kind of faith that sees and perceives the truth about Jesus and sees Him as the only answer for our greatest need. It's knowing the truth about Christ and believing the truth about Christ and trusting all of life to Him as Savior King. That's what the centurion had done. It was the kind of faith, this simple faith, this is simple faith. I hear the word of truth. I believe the word of truth. I trust everything to the word of truth. I see and I hear about Christ. I believe those things about Christ are absolutely true. I completely trust myself and trust myself to Christ. This is a simple faith. This is a simple faith. I bet you he probably couldn't articulate the doctrines of grace. I bet you he hadn't read all the latest books. Bet you he wasn't up on all the blogs. Bet Challies wasn't in his favorites spot. All he knew was, that's clearly the Messiah. I trust that guy. Simple faith. And it's such a faith that Jesus said he had found in no one else in Israel. Wasn't that true? It was true. What he'd found in Israel were self-righteous and self-justifying and self-sufficient people. That's what he found in Israel. He found people who demanded from him signs to prove that he was the Messiah. Oh, you got to prove it to us. We don't believe it. We've seen you do all this really cool stuff. We still don't think that's enough. We'd like you to do something else. He found people who would follow him for a little while and then bail when his words got too hard, too difficult, too demanding. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. What did he marvel at? Well, maybe it was the fact that it was well-reasoned and logical. Made sense. Maybe it was because he believed in the sovereign authority and the power of Christ, something the Jews didn't want to do. Maybe it was because he understood and submitted to Christ as Messiah, while the Jews, who had all of the spiritual advantages, the Old Testament and the script, the patriarchs and the history of God's faithfulness to them, they missed it. But I think the real heart of it is this. He marveled at the simplicity of it. I know who you are, and I trust you completely. And it's the faith of this centurion that Jesus uses to bring a great gospel mystery to light. Look at what he says. Again, start in verse 10 and read through verse 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel, if I found such faith, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to make sure we understand something here because this is really important. Okay? Make sure you get this or you'll miss the point of this. The word that's translated here as marveled does not have to mean that it comes as a complete surprise. That's not what this word means. It doesn't carry with it necessarily that meaning. It can mean that, but it doesn't. I mean, we know that Jesus knew what was in man, right? We know that this interaction with the centurion was foreordained. We know that he is God in the flesh and that nothing comes as a surprise to him. This word marveled doesn't have to mean that something comes as a complete surprise. Instead, the idea of this word marveled means that it's noteworthy or it's significant or this has big time meaning. That's the idea of it. It's noteworthy. It's worthy of contemplation. That's what the word means here. Let me give you a personal example of what I mean, right? Most of you guys know we're keeping Dawson Anderson while Keith and Anita are with Cole and Mason down in the hospital, right? And I have marveled at the way that my kids have like absorbed Dawson into the family and loved all over him and, you know, slept with him and told stories with him and wrestled with him and all that stuff. I wasn't surprised by that. I wasn't shocked by that. I wasn't like, oh, I can't believe my children are doing that. I expected them to do that. I expect them to do that because they're loving kids. I just expected they would do that. But I have marveled at it. I have sat back and gone, this is really cool. This is really amazing. That's the idea here. That's what's going on here. Jesus looks at this faith that this man demonstrates. And it's noteworthy. Something noteworthy is taking place here. In fact, let me just say this. That word marvel is only used two times to speak in reference to Jesus in all the Gospels. Only two times. The first time it's used, or what, the other time that it's used is in Mark. Mark chapter 6. Where Mark describes Jesus' rejection by those in his own hometown when he goes to Nazareth to preach and to teach in the synagogues there. Mark tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It was significant, their unbelief. In one context, the word is used to describe Jesus' reaction to unbelief by the Jews. And in another context, it's used to describe Jesus' reaction to the faith of a Gentile. This is cool. Jesus uses this expression on the part of this man, this expression of faith on the part of this man, as a means to teach a very important truth, that the way of reception into the kingdom of heaven is by simple faith in him as Messiah. It's not by association with the people of God. It's not by association with those who are the chosen of God. It's not by any other means. It's not because you were born in the church. It's not because you were, you know, born of the right blood. It's not because you have the right ancestry. The way that you are received into the kingdom of heaven is by simple faith in the Messiah. It's by grace through faith that we come into the kingdom. It's not on the basis of race. It's not on the basis of self-righteousness. It's not on the basis of obedience to law. It's not by your own power of goodness that you come into the kingdom, but you come by means of humble, broken, self-abasing, and Christ-magnifying faith in Jesus as the Messiah of God. What Jesus says here is absolutely shocking to the Jews that are standing around him. They are stunned by what he says. When he says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's saying this: you Jews who are standing around me right now, who think you have every religious advantage right now, who think you can approach me in arrogance right now, you who think that you will be received into the kingdom of heaven because of your last name, because of something that you've done, I've got news for you right now. News for you. You will not, just because you're the sons of those that were chosen, just because you have some kind of a racial relation, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you're going to be replaced. You will be replaced by Gentiles who will enter simply by faith. You think the messianic banquet just belongs to you? You've forgotten why you even existed in the first place. What Jesus is talking about here is the messianic banquet that's described for us in Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah chapter 25, and starting in verse 6, we read these words. Just listen to it. This is amazing. "On the mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Oh, the Jews heard those words and they thought, that messianic banquet, that's just for us. We're going to be the guests of honor. No, you're not. That is just for us. It's ours by nationality. It's because ours because we're God's people. They thought the messianic banquet was their personal possession. Jesus says, no. No, that's not how it is. Because there will be a great messianic banquet. There will be a time when people are drawn from the east and from the west, and they will come and they will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, the one through whom the Messiah came. And those people that will come and eat and feast and rest and rejoice and glory at that table, the people that will be with the Messiah at the banquet table are the people who recognize the Messiah when he comes in his visitation. Those people will be with me at my banquet. You're not going to be there. You won't. Sons of the kingdom. You won't. Instead, let me tell you where you will be. You who do not possess the simple faith of the centurion to see me as Messiah, this is where you will be. You will be in outer darkness. You will be where there is the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. And let me just say that to you. In the Greek, this is has articles before it. It's not just weeping and gnashing. It's the weeping and the gnashing. It's the idea that there is a weeping and a gnashing unlike any other. You'll be in hell. That's where you're going to be. Because you've refused to believe in the Messiah who is Christ. Do you really think that the goal of God is the glory of national Israel? You got it wrong. The glory of God is spiritual Israel. And spiritual Israel is not just made up of Jews. It's made up of believing Jews and all those who call upon Christ as Messiah and Lord and mean it. And just to illustrate the reward of that kind of faith, Jesus looks at the centurion and he says, "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. What do you mean by that? If you just believe hard enough, certain things will happen. No, that's not what he's saying. See, people take that out of context and say that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. You believe that I am the Messiah, that I have all authority to do all things. Let it be done for you just as you've believed. What do we need to understand from this text? What do we need to take away from this text? Let me tell you one of the things that strikes me right now. One of the things that really strikes me. Beloved, we need to understand something, I think, very clearly. We've done what the Jews did with Jesus. We have done what the Jews did with the Messiah. We've Americanized Jesus. We've Americanized him. Let me explain what I mean by that. We've made Jesus out to be the patron god of conservative politics, of popular morality, of the Constitution of the United States of America. We act as if Jesus is pro-America. And that if Jesus walked the earth today, he'd drive a Ford F-150 with a gun rack and a rebel flag on the back. Because that's what we need to go back to now, huh? Right? We've taken Jesus and made a caricature of him. We have. We act as if Jesus was born in a stable in Alabama and laid in a manger. No. Just as the Jews redefined the Messiah, we have too. But we need to see something here, and we need to understand something really clearly. The primary purpose of Christ is not to make America great again. I am so sick of the preachers that do that. I want to punch those guys right in the face. And I'm thinking it's righteous anger, so I wouldn't have to repent. I'll have to check that out. The kingdom that Jesus is concerned with building is a kingdom that embraces all nationalities. A kingdom that knows no geographical boundaries. A kingdom that is not of this world. A kingdom that is populated by regenerated, believing, and sanctified people who have trusted in Christ as Messiah for salvation. A kingdom over which He is King. That's the kingdom He's building. That's the kingdom He's about. That's the kingdom He gave His life for. That's the kingdom He preached about. That's the kingdom of God. Period. The idea that Jesus is pro-national Israel or pro-national America is simply wishful thinking. He's not. He's pro-kingdom of God. A kingdom that we enter by faith. Second, we can't miss the fact that we as Gentiles are saved and a part of this kingdom as a very great gift from God. Don't forget what we've seen already in this Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah sent to the Jews, but by God's grace, we're included in the blessing of God. By God's grace, we are included in the blessing of God. We are blessed entirely by God's grace, made partakers of the blessings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who found favor with God, who found grace and blessing from God through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We're not entitled. We are not entitled in any way to receive the salvation that we've received. Jesus doesn't owe it to us. If he did, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be wages. He owes us. No, he doesn't. Salvation's all by grace. Unmerited favor of God. And that grace should grip our hearts and drive us to greater worship and obedience and faithfulness to Christ. It should produce in us a sense of our own unworthiness to receive the grace of God, and yet at the same time, a deep, deep thankfulness that we've indeed been recipients of a great grace. Third thing, I think, is this. We need to look at this faith of the centurion. And we really need to ask ourselves, what's my faith look like? Is it real? Is it really? I mean, is it real? Is it evident? Is it humble and dependent faith? Is it a faith that recognizes the authority of Christ over everything and trusts him implicitly? I have to confess to you something. When I study, you know, the simplicity and the certainty of this centurion's faith, sometimes it shames my own. It does. How often have I, knowing clearly the truth of the Word of God, how many times have I still said, in my heart, thought in my heart that Christ needs to prove something to me? He doesn't. He doesn't. Can I be like that centurion? And trust him? Period. Last, we got to come face to face with the question of how we perceive Christ's authority. Here's the thing about us as a nation. We were born in rebellion, and we, by and large, are people who question and rebel against authority at every level, aren't we? Aren't we? Yep. How many of you were sitting watching the Tech game yesterday going, that offensive coordinator's an absolute idiot? It's not your place to say. I mean, I guess it is as a fan, but you know what? Truthfully, it's his place of authority, not yours. Think about how often we rebel against authority. We encourage it. Question authority. Hey, you should question unbiblical authority. Absolutely. Amen. No question about that. But how do we respond to the authority of Christ? Do we just simply respond to him like this centurion? So I just say, you're the king. I'm good with that. Or do I demand that he explains everything to me? There's a lot to think about in this text. Much to meditate upon. Much to submit to. I pray. I pray that God will impress his word upon your soul. And I pray, beloved, that he will grant you repentance and faithfulness and faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, your word is truth. Lord Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And apart from you, there is no life. No one comes unto the Father except through you. You are the Messiah of God. You are the one who bore the penalty of your people's sin on the cross. You're the one who extinguished the wrath of God the Father against the sin of your people, who are your people by grace through faith. You did it. You're the one. You're the one who faithfully and completely obeyed the law at every point and never sinned and earned a perfect righteousness by which that you have given to us by faith, by which we can stand accepted before God the Father in heaven. You've done it all. You're worthy of praise. And you're worthy of faith. Faith that doesn't question. Faith that doesn't buck your authority. Faith that doesn't wrestle against you. You're worthy of simple faith. You're God, we're not. You're Messiah, we're not. You are Lord, and we submit. That's what you're worthy of. Make our hearts to be gripped by that truth. Lord, I pray once and for all you would put to death that desire in our flesh as still fallen yet redeemed human beings, those of us who know you, to approach you based upon our merit and based upon our performance. Make us to realize continually that the only way of approach to you is by grace. It always has been grace, and it always will be grace, always. God, I pray that you would stir in us a deep humility before you, a brokenness in your presence, a humility that realizes I'm not worthy. We are not worthy, but oh, how thankful we are for your grace. And I pray that you would birth in us a deep faith, a simple faith, an unshakable faith, one that endures even in the midst of trial. In fact, one that is refined in the midst of trial. God, I pray for those that are here that don't know Christ today. I pray for those that really don't know Jesus. I mean, they maybe know all there is to know about him, but they've never come to this place of the centurion of just simply believing. Just believing and entrusting the entirety of their soul, their lives, their eternity to you. God, I pray that whatever it is that is stopping them, you'll break it. I pray that you'll regenerate dead hearts. I pray that you will bring those who don't know you to a saving faith in Christ. Do it, Lord. You're the only one who can. I pray, Father God, that you would bring those of us that need to repent to repentance. God, I pray that, you know, if we find our faith wavering and weak, that we would come in repentance and ask you, Lord God, strengthen my faith. That if we are those who, you know, continue to strain against your authority, that, Lord, we would come humbly and broken and say, God, make me obedient and submissive. And I pray that you would make the truths that we've looked at today, the truth of your word, to rest with weight on our hearts and on our minds and on our souls, and that, Lord God, you would do a work of grace in every single heart in this place today. That's my prayer. If you so desire, you can do it. You are able. If you will, you can make all in this room clean. Trust you. May you be glorified in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.